All right, so again, the purpose of this study, this BFL men's class, is to look at some Old Testament heroes of the faith and to be inspired and strengthened in our roles as men, as I prayed a moment ago. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 gives us great men and women of faith and sets an example for us of how they lived by faith, how they sought to walk with the Lord. And that just lays out, I would say, for me as someone who loves church history, just the value of the saints that have gone before us and the things that we can learn from them. And as I did with Moses last week, I've zeroed in on Hebrews 13:7 as a kind of a central verse for this entire men's study, all 6 weeks. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. And so this morning we're going to be looking at Hezekiah, who was a great man of God. He was a king of Judah. He was sandwiched between two wicked kings, his father and his son. So his father was wicked King Ahaz, and he was also, he himself was the father of a wicked man named Manasseh, who, it seems, eventually did repent of his sin, but did tremendous damage in Judah. His name, Hezekiah, means Yahweh is my strength. He lived in the year 741 B.C. to 687 B.C., and his righteous reign of 29 years was what I would call an oasis of godliness in the midst of a wicked run in Jewish history. I learned as I was doing scripture memory in Ezekiel, the sins of the northern kingdom of Israel ran 390 years. How God marked it, I don't know, but that was the length of time. And so Ezekiel the prophet had to lay on one side as a representative of how patient God had been with the northern kingdom. But then the southern kingdom had been sinning for 40 years, and the same thing. So it was not much difference between the northern and southern kingdom. But the difference is, from time to time, some godly leaders would come up and would stand for righteousness, and Hezekiah was an example of that. 2 Kings 18:5 gives some very high praise for Hezekiah. Can someone read that for us? 2 Kings 18:5.
Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him.
So I would think that statement makes him a man worthy of study. You know, that kind of thing, the way that he trusted in the Lord. So just that statement means that he was an example of faith. Imitate their faith, it says in Hebrews 13:7. He was an example of a great man of faith in trusting the Lord and the fact that he was unique in that. So let's understand the era. I've already mentioned this. The Jewish tribes, 12 tribes of Israel, divided into two kingdoms after Solomon because of Solomon's idolatry. It was a judgment on him, and that God would tear away basically Israel from Judah. And so the northern kingdom was established, but unfortunately Rehoboam set up idolatrous worship, or sorry, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, set up idolatrous worship in the northern kingdom because he didn't want any of his people going to Jerusalem three times a year. And so, jealous of and insecure of his own reign, set up idolatry right away, his own religion, effectively set up his own religion, and so the northern kingdom of Israel went apostate pretty much immediately. So that northern kingdom, usually called Israel in the Bible, sometimes Samaria. Then you have the southern kingdom called Judah. The northern kingdom, as I said, was openly apostate, and in Hezekiah's lifetime, it was exiled. It was swallowed up by the terrifying, powerful Assyrian Empire. And so the Assyrians are going to be a major player in Hezekiah's life. They were a dominant, terrifying empire, a massive threat, sometimes called the Nazis of the ancient world. They were terrifying, powerful, they were ruthless and cruel and victorious, generally militarily victorious. So we're going to walk through some of that. But far greater threat than Assyria was God in his righteous wrath against the Jews for their wickedness and their sin. For their idolatry. Hezekiah understood this threat from the beginning of his life, it seems, and was passionately committed to some degree, we could say, revival. He wanted to bring about a restoration of biblical worship in the Old Covenant pattern, centered on the temple, and centered on godly priests who would do what the law of Moses said to do, and wanted to get rid of the idolatry and the wickedness in the kingdom of Judah. So his story is one of the great stories of courage and faith in the Old Testament. Now, my problem this morning is a lot of the greatness of Hezekiah is told in long narrative portions of Scripture. So we can sit here and read it, you know, like three or four chapters of 2 Chronicles, or I can summarize it. But as I'm summarizing it, you know, as I went through, it's like, what do I omit? You know, what little paragraphs and sections are not worth sharing with you guys? So I would just commend these chapters if you have time this afternoon to read through them, because they are very inspirational. But my challenge is to do that very thing, which is a kind of a summary and then digging in specifically on the text and understanding it. But his story is told in these three sections, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and also Isaiah. All right, so let's talk about some of the key moments of Hezekiah's life. First of all, like I said, from the beginning, this is an overview. From the beginning, we see a commitment to walk in obedience to God's law. He read God's law, took it seriously, trembled at his word, and sought to walk in accordance to it by faith. He was therefore able to look around in his world, look around in his kingdom, and see disobedience to the law, see that the culture of the tribes of Judah, the tribe of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, and the patterns were evil, and they were unacceptable. And so therefore, he wanted to make changes. And it's hard to make changes. You inherit a bunch of things that have been done for centuries even, if not, you know, centuries and at least decades, such as the so-called high places. One of the things you get is you read the story of the kings of Israel and Judah, and then there's this repeated refrain concerning the southern kingdom of Judah. The high places, however, were not removed. We see this over and over. So even when you had good kings, that would be like a blind spot. And the high places were literal hills or mountains in Judah where the people would erect shrines and would worship either the true God or would worship false gods. So it was the true God worshipped in a way that was forbidden, or false gods should never have been worshipped. So these were the high places. For me, this represents symbolically in my own life or in this church or in our culture, inherited patterns of sin that people just take for granted, that are they've been done being done for a long time, and you just leave them there. And you can go your whole life and they're just never addressed. So long-standing patterns of evil in your life or in your family's heritage or in the church or in your culture where you live that are just accepted, but they're wrong. They're not biblical. Hezekiah was able to look at those with a fresh eye and say, this is wrong, we got to get rid of these, and use his authority as a king to get rid of them. It also makes all the more devastating when Manasseh reestablished them all, his son. I mean, they've been finally gotten rid of, and then he puts them right back up. So it's very tragic, but anyway, Hezekiah's determination to rid Israel of idolatry. So I'm just going to be giving you men lessons along the way, applications. You know, what are the high places of your life? I don't think it's wrong to say that. What are the habits that you have that you've kind of always done, but they're not biblical? You know, they're not acceptable. And what kind of courage does it take to make changes in your family patterns? You know, what are some things with your wife or with your kids that you've been doing, but it's just not the right way? And what kind of courage does it take to change? Hezekiah is a role model for that. His courage in looking at Assyria and seeing the greater threat of God's holiness and the greater access to God's power. You know, that we have to please God. And if we do please God, doesn't matter what Assyria does. God is so much greater than Assyria. That takes a lot of faith to look at that, because they were terrifying. And then when they actually start gobbling up cities in Judah and winning, I mean, what kind of courage does it take to be in Jerusalem and say, we're still not going to capitulate, we're still going to stand firm? So we see a lot of courage, faith-filled courage, in his willingness when the tide of Assyria comes right up to the walls of Jerusalem, comes right there, and it looks like they might win. But to still be able to prepare for battle physically, you know, as a king would do, get ready for the battle, but then know that still the issue is vertical. It's still got to do with prayer. It's got to do with humbling ourselves before God and God's zeal for his own name and his willingness to pray in that way and the way that God honored that. And so we see his faith-filled prayer in a crisis. And obviously we wouldn't desire crises to come in anybody's life, but they do come. And the question is, how do you respond? You know, are you going to be able to metaphorically kneel down before God and spread that thing out like he spread out the letter from Sennacherib? To spread that out before God and say, this is what we're facing. This is what's happening with us. God, would you move? Would you act here on our behalf? You know, that is the role model. That's like probably the high point of Hezekiah's life and the central inspirational story for us. When the trouble, the trial comes to your door, what do you do? And are you able to kneel down and humble yourself and pray and act in that way? And then we have the story of his miraculous healing, the fact that he was warned that he was going to die from the illness he had, and the way he prayed to God for his healing. I think there's good and bad in that story. One could argue big picture would have been better for him to die when Isaiah told him he was going to die, rather than subsequently to conceive Manasseh and become his father, and then, in my opinion, do such a poor job of fathering him. We'll get to that, because Hezekiah is not an unmixed story. No one is. And so unlike, let's say, Joseph and Daniel, which you don't really have many negative stories to tell, with Hezekiah there are probably some cautionary tales. Overtly in 2 Chronicles, there is this one statement that has haunted me for years, and it's a very powerful statement. You know, it's in the outline, but I'll just say it now. God left him to test him to know what was in his heart. So think about that statement. Let me just stop and say, as you think about those words, God left him to test him and know what was in his heart, what do you get out of that statement?
The degree to which the Spirit is present in you varies.
Okay. So therefore, God withdrew a sense of his active presence, pulled back. God is omnipresent. And God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you, but a sense of that closeness comes and goes, right? And so I don't think it's right to totally look at it from a new covenant, I will never leave you or forsake you statement that Jesus makes through the indwelling Holy Spirit, but we should not think the Holy Spirit was not active in people of old. David prayed concerning his sin with Bathsheba, take not your Holy Spirit from me. People should not think the third person of the Trinity was invented on the day of Pentecost. I mean, I don't know how you could read the Old Testament and not see the activity of the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit pulled back from Hezekiah, withdrew his active presence, and it says, to test him and know what was in his heart. What do you get out of that part of the verse?
Do not be surprised if there are times when your heart wanes and you don't have that sense. And in those times, set your heart without fail to always seek God and to be faithful to walk with Him.
Absolutely,
it's not dependent upon your sense, the sense of closeness that you have, your commitment to follow Him.
Right,
Pastor. This week we're teaching our granddaughter how to walk, and of course you can imagine what that process looks like with holding hands and releasing hands and, you know, stumbles and falls and then success. Looking at it positively, I would hope that it was as a father, you know, encouraging in that direction.
Yeah, that's good. That's a good analogy, a good picture. First of all, acknowledge and accept in your mind that God does this, that God is the kind of God who will test you. And there's actually many verses that show him doing this. He did it to Abraham, overtly, Genesis 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, saying, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice on the mountain where I'll show you. That's a test. And we know at the end of that, he passed the test because the angel of the Lord spoke right before he was to kill Isaac. Stop, do not harm the boy. Now I know that you fear God, because you've not withheld from me your son, whom you love. What is that? Now I know that you fear God? Well, that is, if that's not anthropomorphism, it nothing is in the Bible. God didn't learn anything. God never learns anything, ever. God didn't learn anything about Hezekiah. Did Hezekiah learn anything about himself? Well, he had the opportunity to. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? God already knows who you are, but do you know who you are? And, you know, in your life, how would that come about and what would be the outcome? What kinds of things could happen that would be similar to that? God leaving you in that sense, that phenomenological sense of the closeness of Jesus in your life, you know doctrinally he'll never actually leave you. But that sense of closeness with God waxes and wanes. And those are vulnerable times when you don't feel so close. What should you do when you don't feel close to God anymore? You don't feel close to Jesus anymore. What should you do? What does this verse from Hezekiah teach you to do? When you don't feel close, you don't feel that Jesus loves you, you feel like things have changed, whatever. It seems like at least you should be thinking, God may well be testing me right now to see what's in my heart. And what should you do? I'm asking. Okay, that'd be a good time to pray. Tell them the truth. I don't feel close to you. I don't feel like you love me like I used to feel that you. I want to get closer to you. I want to repent of any sin in my life. I want to work on my soul because this is a time of testing. I mean, we're right smack dab in the middle of this in the Gospel of Mark, right? Was that night a test for Peter and all the apostles? You better believe it was. And what should they have been doing? He told them what they should have been doing. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is, the flesh is weak, right? So I would say the same thing. Expect to be tested. Expect that God is going to test you by pulling back so you don't really feel close to him right now. And say, Satan's going to be coming hard. When did Satan come after Jesus? In the desert, right? When he was weak, hungry, and at a low ebb physically. He's vicious, absolutely vicious. He's not like, tell you what, let's give him a break. He's tired right now. A lot's been going on in his life. I'm going to kind of just let him have this evening to recuperate. Is that Satan's way? That is not his way. He's coming hard when you're at your lowest. And the Lord will let it happen because he's testing you to know what's in your heart. So what is in your heart? Well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? What would you say? We can't say it's all dark, it's all black, and we can't say it's all light, it's mixed. That's what's in your heart. It's a mixed bag, right? There is indwelling sin in you. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me, right? So there's definitely sin in you. But that's not all. There's the indwelling spirit. There's a new nature, right? In my inner being, I delight in God's law. That's in there, right? Those things need to be fanned into flame. They need to be strengthened, all that. So those times of testing come. So to me, that's like one of the most important single verses that I take from Hezekiah's life, that he's going to do that. And you should expect it. All right, so, yeah, I've got this long handout, you know. But that's just because I told you. It's because these long, long narrative portions. And I was there with about an hour and a half to prepare this handout on Thursday afternoon. I said, look, I'm just going to put the whole narrative in there, and we'll do it. We will figure it out on Sunday morning. So we're in the process. So I'm kind of vamping right now. No, I'm not. Actually, I'm telling you, this is one of the key verses with Hezekiah. Expect God to test you. Expect him to show you what's in your heart. Expect that what he's going to show you is a mixed bag. He's going to show you flesh. He's going to show you sin. But he's also going to show you that he's working in you. He's never going to leave you or forsake you. He's going to show you that he who began a good work in you is going to carry it on to completion. That's what I get. All right, so let me just walk through the timeless lessons, and then we'll just get as far as we can through the narratives. All right. Timeless lessons are, number one, from Hezekiah, commit yourself from the get-go to God's word, trembling at his word and following it. This morning when I preach, I'm going to get to what I consider the pinnacle example in the entire Bible of how we should feel towards Scripture. And that is Jesus' statement to Peter, put your sword away, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I could not call on my Father, and he would at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the Scripture be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way. You don't get a higher example in all the Bible of the trembling you should have at God's word than that. Jesus is saying effectively, I would rather die on the cross than violate Scripture. Think about that. All right, so that's the pinnacle example. So Hezekiah is a lower example, but still a great example of reading God's word and taking it seriously, trembling at God's word and living it out. All right, secondly, destroy idolatry. All right, one of the things you learn is like all the Bible is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Old Testament is no way obsolete. So there are timeless, permanent lessons in the Old Covenant we need to learn. One of them are the lessons of the sacrificial system, which brings us to the cross, right? And then tells us how to live after the cross, a life of sacrifice. Living sacrifice, presenting your body as a living sacrifice. The whole sacrificial system teaches you a mentality of sacrifice. So permanently, whenever you read Old Testament animal sacrifice, you know some aspects are fulfilled, they're complete, they're obsolete. But there are lessons from it, right? When Noah gets off the ark and offers some of the seven clean animals that he had with him, a limited supply, and God smelled that pleasing aroma and was pleased with it, what does that teach you as a Christian? Something. Right? All right, what about idolatry? Well, thank God we're past all that, right? Idolatry is just really not a threat anymore. It is the central threat in your life that you would worship and serve created things rather than the Creator who's forever praised. Idolatry is a threat. So how should you respond? Well, Hezekiah is a role model, right? He's a role model of how you should respond with violence, right? I mean, Josiah was like this too. Wrecking ball. I mean, just destroying idolatry wherever he finds it. Just get rid of it. It's a lesson. All right, attack the high place in your life. I've already made that point. Which are blind spots, chronic things, things that have been habitual and you just took for granted. But then you become convicted of them in your life or your family life and you say, hey, we got to make some changes. And that takes courage to do that. So the high places. Crises with faith-filled humility and prayer. We've made that point already. There are going to be huge tests will come in your life. Hezekiah is a role model. So be a strong leader at that time of crisis. What we see in the narrative is that the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, took strength from Hezekiah's faith. So for us in this men's class, it's like you have a role to play in your family, with your wife, right? Or in your church. Set an example. Be stable, be strong, be a man of faith so that people can derive strength from looking at you, knowing what to do. Leadership matters. Hezekiah's leadership mattered for the men, the people of Jerusalem. They survived. They lived. I mean, physically were not slaughtered or enslaved by the Assyrians, in part because of Hezekiah's faith. And so you be a leader like that too. And be ready for God to test you, to withdraw from you and test you to know what's in your heart. God brings tests in your life. Be ready for that. Accept God's providence in sickness and death, which I don't think he did, frankly. And frankly, it's part of the lessons we learned from the book of Job that Old Testament saints had a defective view of the grave. And he's going to say openly, who praises you from the grave? What would Paul say? I can praise you better when I'm in the grave, right? It's better by far to depart and be with Christ. And I expect to give better praise when I'm absent from the body and present with the Lord. Amen? Yes. Hebrews says, you have come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And what are they doing when they're in the presence of God? They are worshiping and praising. So when Hezekiah, like a lot of Old Testament saints, say, who praises you from the grave? It's like, it just shows that Christ hadn't opened up the grave yet. It also shows, like, I don't know, did he do the wrong thing by begging for God to extend his life? It's an interesting question, but at any rate, there it is, and we've got that story in Isaiah 38. So accept God's providence in sickness and death. Be humble about your wealth and your achievements. When the envoys from Babylon came, he wasn't humble. And we're told that in Chronicles. His reason for giving them a tour, remember? He takes these envoys from Babylon and says, hey, let me show you all my silver and gold and all my weapons and my armory and everything I got. Let me show you everything we got here in Jerusalem. To the Babylonians. It's like, ah, note to self. You know, it's like, it was a bad moment. Yeah, it was not good. And Isaiah 39, just a very short chapter, but he just says, who are those men? Oh, they came from a distant country. Where'd they come from? Babylon. What'd you show them? Everything. Said, hear the word of the Lord. Wow. I mean, that's one of those moments, the prophet coming and saying, let me tell you, the time is going to come when everything you own, everything you've stored up, and your own descendants will be carried away, and your descendants will become eunuchs serving the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah is like, that sounds good, as long as it doesn't happen in my life. Yeah, that's not a great response. It's not a great moment. And then Manasseh was raised up by a father who had that attitude, it seems, who did not get him ready to do his job. I'm not going to blame Hezekiah totally for the man that Manasseh became, but I have to wonder if his attitude, a lack of multi-generational vision at that moment, affected or infected the way he raised his son. So I look on that as a failed model of fathering. It's like a cautionary tale. So those are just some lessons. Train your children with a multi-generational view. Okay, so we've kind of gone to the kernel of the nut of Hezekiah's life. We've looked at it. I haven't supported any of this from Scripture. Well, some of it I have. But I'm telling you, from the years that I've studied, when I was doing Scripture memory, Isaiah, walking through, these are the lessons I got. Hezekiah is inspirational, but also cautionary in these senses. But now let's go back and just look at it from the actual verses, and we'll spend the rest of our time doing that. And please stop me and make comments or ask questions, or I'll stop from time to time and ask you questions. All right, so I've given you what I think are the bullet points. There'll be headings. Now we're going to go back through those headings, and I'm going to support them with the actual verses. All right. First of all, Hezekiah's commitment to walk in obedience to God's law. And so I'm going to read 2 Kings 18:3, and then also 5 through 7.
He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commandments the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he
All right, so at the center of what you just heard read, it seems what it all started with his reading of Moses, of the law of God in Moses. Started with Scripture. Do you see that? He reads it and trusted that it was the word of the Lord, right? He trembled at God's word. He took God's word seriously. The triggering is Scripture. As Romans 10:17 tells us, faith comes from hearing the word. There's a link between the word and faith. Faith doesn't just pop up like, oh, I have a kind of an attitude of faith. Or I'm a person of faith. Look, we're not trying to be persons of faith. We're trying to read God's word. And God's word gives genuine biblical faith, which is the eyesight of the soul. Be able to see the invisible spiritual reality. He did that. So for us, same thing. We're going to read God's word as God's word and take it seriously. And in that then comes a relationship with God, right? He trusted in the Lord with all his heart. He followed him. So it's dynamic. He followed the Lord, held fast to the Lord, and he followed him, held fast to him and followed him, right? And kept the commands. Notice also that we have blessing on his life, very similar to Psalm 1. He's blessed by his obedience. God blessed him because he was obedient. So Psalm 1, blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And let me pause. He's surrounded by wickedness, chronologically surrounded by it, geographically surrounded by it. He's just surrounded by wicked people, idolaters everywhere. But he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. So all the wealth and architecture and prosperity and success that he showed the envoys to Babylon, that came ultimately from this. Because we find out that all these small kingdoms that were trembling under the yoke of Assyria looked on Hezekiah as their hero, right? And sent him gifts. You know, they sent him wealth. But it wasn't just that prosperity. It was just the prosperity of blessing that they got to keep their own land. They got to run their own kingdom. They got to eat what came in the second and third year after Assyria left and got to prosper. You know, God rebuilt the destroyed cities that Assyria had plundered. And so they were blessed. And Hezekiah is blessed. So like I said, his context is surrounded by wickedness. Ahaz, his father, was a truly wicked king. The Second Chronicles tells it. We won't read it. But he was a bad man. That's what raised him. That was his father. That was what he was used to. Ahaz spread idolatry everywhere, especially, as I talked about, the forbidden high places. So they're doing all that. So also the king of Israel, Hoshea, was uniquely wicked. I mean, they're all wicked, but some were worse than others. So he was a very bad king, the northern king of Israel. During Hezekiah's reign, as I said, Assyria invaded the northern kingdom of Israel and exiled those Jews for good. So that was two stages of exile. Assyrian exile, part one, and then Judah's exile, Babylon, part two. So that was the northern kingdom's exile because they had broken the covenant and they had not listened to the warnings, and the time had come. They had followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. That's a great statement, isn't it? Follow idols and worthless idols, you become worthless. You become what you worship. You know, you become, you know, if you worship the glorious God, then you will be glorious yourself in the end. It just affects who you are. Tragically, unfortunately, the southern kingdom of Judah imitated them. It's overtly stated that they were infected with it. It wasn't that they were some pure kingdom, not at all. So the Lord was very angry with Israel, removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left. And even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. And so within his own kingdom of Judah, he's surrounded by idolaters. So we should not minimize the courage it took as a king to lead those people out of that into something good. All right? Makes his personal piety all the more impressive. We already read verse 5 and 6. I won't read them again. Hezekiah understood the need to put God first in everything, and that idolatry was the reason for God's judgments on Israel. He restored and renewed the temple in Jerusalem as the center of all worship. I'm not going to read this text, but basically he worked, 2 Chronicles 29, 3 through 11, and then 35, 36, to restore and revitalize the temple as the physical, geographical, practical center of religion in that old covenant system. Animal sacrifice, the one place of worship, that temple, consecrated to God, purified from all idolatry, the Levites doing their job according to the law of Moses. He led the way in this. This was the commitment of his heart. And so he's leading them personally and practically. He's exhorting the Levites to do their job. He's even training them and teaching them. And he's getting workers in there to renovate and restore the temple and get it cleaned up and get it repaired so that it can be used. So he's doing all of that. Shutting down the high places means, all right, well, where are you going to worship? Or where God told you to worship. And it's a revival, really. He also boldly reestablished the Passover, which they hadn't done for a long time. Nobody had done it. It was clearly commanded to do. And we know what a big deal that is in Jesus' life, right? All those pilgrims coming from where the Jews were scattered with the Assyrian and the Babylonian exiles. But the pattern of the Passover was reestablished in the minds of many of those Jews. And they made the annual pilgrimage back to Jerusalem for the Passover in Jesus' life. Hezekiah, and then, of course, Ezra, Nehemiah, and all that afterwards in the restoration, led the way in saying, hey, we need to obey this and we need to follow this pattern. So he reestablishes the Passover. He even sent messengers before the exile. I think it's before, it doesn't matter because there are Jews still there. Even after the exile, there are still some Jews. But at any rate, he sent messengers throughout the northern kingdom inviting them to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. I mean, you think evangelism is hard in our culture. What do you think it would have been like to be messengers from the southern kingdom of Judah into the idolatrous, wicked northern kingdom, all their towns and villages, say, hey, I have an idea. Why don't we obey the law of Moses and you all come back to Jerusalem, the capital city of that rival kingdom, and worship with us? If For the most part, they were mocked and scorned and persecuted, but some listened. Some listened. So it's a little bit of a like a precursor of the kind of evangelism we seek to do now. But it's just interesting. So there's that story. Look at the passion, the language you use. 2 Chronicles 30. People of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to you who are left, who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and brothers, who are unfaithful to the Lord, the God of their fathers, so that he made them an object of horror, as you see. Do not be stiff-necked, as your fathers were. Submit to the Lord. Come to the sanctuary which he has consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God so that his fierce anger will turn away from you. If you return to the Lord, then your brothers and your children will be shown compassion by their captors and will come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face from you if you return to him. So that language is clearly after the exile of the northern tribes. So, but look at the passion. Look at his commitment. So this is coming from his heart. He wasn't just like mechanically, politically doing things. It was his love for God that led that. And so God rallied the godly people of Judah around Hezekiah's piety. And they all came. You see his leadership. Also in Judah, the hand of the Lord was on the people to give them unity of mind to carry out what the king and his officials had ordered following the word of the Lord. That is clear evidence of leadership. Do you see that? This man leads out, they listen to his inspiring words and come together around the word of God. So that's leadership. And so the call in this class, this men's BFL, is be that kind of leader in your world, right? Inspirational, your own heart captivated by the word of God. You speak those words, people are inspired, and they gather around God's purpose. Now, we're in a different time and place in redemptive history. We're not saying, restore animal sacrificial worship in the city of Jerusalem. Please, if I hear anybody saying that, it's like, my goodness. That's done. Read the book of Hebrews. We're not doing that anymore. But we're at a different place now in redemptive history. What's the call now? Great Commission, right? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything Christ has commanded. Do that. That's where we're at. And so God's calling on us to lead. Hezekiah was determined to rid Israel of idolatry, as we've talked about. He's willing to do this, even at great cost to himself and the courage. You see that. Furthermore, his example of zeal for the law and for true worship centered on the temple and the priests transformed the hearts of the people of Judah. 2 Chronicles 31, the king contributed from his own possessions for the morning and evening burnt offerings and the burnt offerings on the Sabbaths, new moons, and appointed feasts, as is written in the law of the Lord. And so he personally, financially funded this thing, paid for it out of his own wealth. So he's willing to, he had so-called skin in the game. And so we have this beautiful summary, 2 Chronicles 31:20 and 21. Someone read that for me, if you would. 2 Chronicles 20 and 21.
This is what Hezekiah did throughout Judah, doing what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God, in everything that he undertook in the service of the God's temple and in obedience to the law and the commands. He sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered.
I mean, I don't think it could be clearer. And so he prospered. Because of that, he prospered. It's Psalm 1, isn't it? You make the law of God center to your life, he'll bless you. Now, we know that blessing is complex. It's not like you're just going to get wealthy. We're not a prosperity church here, not at all. We're prospering in our relationship with God and our family life, spiritually, storing up treasure in heaven, that kind of prospering, because of the word of God. We see that. Now, let's dig in on the relationship with Assyria, because this is big. Assyria was the terror of the age. They were absolutely terrifying. And there's a whole prophet, Nahum, devoted to their destruction because of their wickedness. If you want to find out just how wicked they are, then read Nahum chapter 1. You know, that's the judgment on Nineveh, the capital city. All right, so Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. That's why Jonah, right, didn't want to go there. Be like, imagine some pious Jew, let's say a Messianic Jew or something, living in Brooklyn in 1941, and God coming and saying, I want you to go to Berlin and preach, because if you don't, I'm going to destroy Germany, right? What do you think that Messianic Jew would say in Brooklyn, New York in 1941? Do it. It's like, I'm not going there. Not because he's a coward, but he wants them to be destroyed. But God ordained that point in Assyria's history, a mini revival and some salvation for some Assyrians. It just shows God's concern for the nations. But in the course of time, they just reverted to their nature and they became the Nahum 1 terror. You know, just wicked, very cruel and vicious and successful. Successful. And that's the key, is that God sovereignly gave nations over into the hands of the kings of Assyria. And one of the things God says in Isaiah over and over is he does this whether those kings acknowledge him or not. Same thing is true of Cyrus the Great of Persia that followed. He says, I will go before you and I will open gates for you and I will give nations into your hand though you do not acknowledge me. So that's God sovereign over the rise and fall of empires. He does this. He raises up pagan kings who are awful and wicked, but gives them military success. But they don't know that the God of Israel is in charge of them. Why would they think that? So it's very interesting. Anyway, Assyria. So Hezekiah initially resists Assyria. Assyria starts coming, banging on his doors. And they're coming. And he, perhaps in a moment of weakness, strips all the silver and gold off the temple and whatever he's got and sends it to the king of Assyria. Well, thankfully, the Assyrian king, getting that gold and silver, was appeased and said, okay, I'll just leave Judah alone. No chance. That's never going to happen. You know, it's like wicked King Ahaz, and this is in the book of Isaiah, trying to appease Assyria, trying to get deliverance from smaller kingdoms surrounding Judah, Israel and Syria and others, by making a deal, an alliance with Assyria. Right? It's like one mouse afraid of a bigger mouse going to a cat and saying, would you be my ally against this other mouse? The cat's like, fine. And the cat comes in and gobbles all the mice. So that's the terror of Assyria. And so he, Hezekiah, followed that same pattern, but then at some point broke off, said, we're not making any deals with Assyria, because they're just going to try to enslave us anyway, and God will protect us. So he turned away and rebelled. Well, the Assyrians didn't take it kindly, obviously, so they invaded Judah. So they've already gobbled up the northern kingdom of Israel. They've already taken them over, and they're gone. And Chronicles explains why. It's very clear. 2 Kings explains why. Because of long-standing centuries of idolatry and many warnings through the prophets, and they didn't listen to any of them, and so God gave them over. All right, but now comes the Assyrians like a tidal wave, and they move on into Judah. And they took over lesser cities in Judah and conquered them and defeated them. So keep in mind, you know, it's not like Judah as a nation had this like force field around it and Assyria just couldn't get in there. No, they were winning. They were defeating Judah militarily. And so, 2 Chronicles 32:1, after that, Hezekiah had so faithfully done, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. He laid siege to the fortified cities, thinking to conquer them for himself. And it says clearly in Isaiah, the Lord gave those cities over to him. So smaller cities, lesser cities. Meanwhile, of course, Hezekiah is in Jerusalem. And so he makes ready for war in Jerusalem. He makes military preparations. He blocks the springs of water outside the walls so that they can't get water, and actually makes a secret tunnel from those springs under the walls into the city of Jerusalem, which was found by archaeologists at the beginning of the 20th century. Very interesting story. Eric Metaxas tells it in his book, I forget what it's called, the recent book on atheism. Anyway, it doesn't matter. But he has a whole section on archaeology, and they found Hezekiah's secret tunnel. It's really cool. And so he's a brilliant guy, Hezekiah, and he's thinking militarily. So it's a little bit like praise the Lord and pass the ammunition, that kind of thing. So he wasn't just praising the Lord. He was getting ready for a fight. Keep in mind also, Jerusalem is notoriously difficult to conquer. I mean, it's way up on a mountain, effectively. There's steep ravines all around. Big walls, it's costly. The Romans took, I think, like 3 years in AD 70 to finally conquer it. It's not easy to take. Nebuchadnezzar had a hard time with it. David had a hard time with it, but God, you know, the Jebusites, he was able to get in there and conquer it. But it's just, it's easy to defend and hard to conquer. So what ends up happening is Sennacherib sends a field commander, the Rabshakeh, to the walled city, the fortress, the citadel of Jerusalem, with a message. So he comes there with this message. And this whole thing's told in Isaiah 36. So let's just read it. You know, basically, this field commander comes, and this is pure psychological warfare is what it is. He's not there with an army. The army's in Judah and can come in days. That's not the issue. It's not an idle threat. He's saying, look, let's spare a lot of needless bloodshed. Why don't you come out of your walls and make a pact with my master, the king of Assyria, and if you do, you will sit under your own vine and eat from your own fig tree. It's like, oh, yeah, right. You're going to have a prosperous life in the Assyrian Empire. We'll take good care of you. It's like, are you kidding me? This is not what the Assyrians did to anyone that fought them or that opposed them or even that they wanted. They enslaved them, slaughtered them. They stacked up their heads outside the gates. This is what they did. But at any rate, this is what this honey-tongued field commander does. So you got the men on the walls, they're all listening, and some messengers from Hezekiah go out of the walls to meet this guy, and they're having a conversation. And this is what ends up happening. Isaiah 36, 4 through 10. Someone read this account, if you would. Isaiah 36, 4 through 10.
Field commander said to them, Hezekiah's administrators, tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. And if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar. Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it.
Man, so first of all, this guy is kind of well-informed, but not totally. Hezekiah did destroy the high places, but he thought in so doing he was offending the God of Israel. So that's not quite right. But anyway, he's got information. Was Hezekiah in some way counting on Egypt? Probably to some degree and probably sinfully. I think it's important to hear the words that this field commander says because it's important. It has to do with reliance. On what are you relying? All right? And he gives an image of a splintered reed of a staff that pierces a man's hand if he leans on it. This actually is very helpful for understanding works if they are the basis of your confidence before God on Judgment Day. I actually think it's helpful. What are you relying on that you will survive Judgment Day? You really only have two choices, your own good works or Jesus. And if you rely on your own good works, that will pierce not just your hand, but your whole being for all eternity. It's actually a very helpful image, even though this guy's a wicked man. So the whole thing is, what is your confidence? What are you trusting in? And I think I've heard you're trusting in the Lord, your God. So he goes to that. He's going to try to destroy that confidence and that trust. And he says, look, you know, Hezekiah destroyed the Lord's religion, so he's offended. And furthermore, the Lord told us to come, which is actually kind of true. It actually is. Did the Lord tell Assyria to invade Israel? Yeah. Do you think he told him to keep going and go into the cities of Judah? I think he did. But he didn't tell him yet to take Jerusalem. Not yet. So it's interesting. So this is psychological warfare, but this is a private conversation that the field commander's having with these envoys. And they ask him, would you mind speaking, you know, don't speak in Hebrew in the hearing of the men of the wall, because their confidence is going to be affected by it. Well, this is like putting out a fire with kerosene. He's like, ah, good idea. Then he lifts his voice and starts calling out to the men on the wall, but listen to what he says. Hear now the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern. Until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. Now listen to this. This is the key moment here. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from my hand? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Now that's... Now Hezekiah is like, God is going to be motivated by that. That is going to motivate. I think I can use that, but he's not arrogant either about it. I'm talking about Hezekiah. He's like, that if... My understanding of God is correct. That will offend him. And as a matter of fact, if you look at the Song of Moses, he openly says the only time in the entire Bible that God says he's afraid of something. God dreaded that if he gave Israel into the hands of Gentile invaders, those Gentile invaders, and indeed the whole world, will misunderstand and misinterpret. And what will they think? God was not able to defend his people. The gods of that nation were stronger than that God. That's something God openly says he feared. Now, it's anthropomorphic language, but he's like, I don't want my reputation hurt by Israel's military defeat. But he's willing to run that risk even with the exile to Babylon, with Nebuchadnezzar. He's willing to run that risk and then give us the book of Daniel to explain it better. Right? Say, yeah, Nebuchadnezzar came and did that, but he was operating under my orders and I'm still sovereign over it and all that. You know that whole story in the book of Daniel. It's God is sovereign over the kingdoms of the world no matter what's happening with Israel. Don't misunderstand. But this field commander is like, hey, look, your little God can't save your little country. That's effectively what he's saying. That's what Sennacherib's saying. All right?
I remember Philistines saying something very similar.
Similar. It is motivational for God. When King Hezekiah, 37, 1 through 4, when King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. That's a humble reaction. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. They told him, this is what Hezekiah says. This is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the point of birth and there's no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives. Do you see the humility in that? He knows that God will be offended by that statement, but he also knows that Judah has been offensive too, and that God doesn't owe them anything. Hence the language, it may be. Do you see that? There's a humility there. So God gives Isaiah an encouraging message through encouraging message through Isaiah the prophet. When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah told them, tell your master, this is what the Lord says, do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, I'm going to put a spirit in him so that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and there I'll have him cut down with the sword. That is what happened to Sennacherib. Think about that. It's like, this whole thing is under my control. I'm going to have that guy killed in his own country. Wow. So that's encouragement number one. Then Sennacherib sends a letter, subsequent letter, because Hezekiah still hasn't surrendered. He's not come out of the walled citadel. So he sends a letter, intimidating letter, and Hezekiah receives the letter. And the letter says, say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Surely you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my forefathers deliver them? the gods of Gozan, Haran, Rezef, and the people of Eden who are in Telassar. Tell the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king, where the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim or Hanaiva. This is like, that's my track record, friend. None of their gods were able to save them. Well, then Hezekiah gets this letter, and this is what he does. He received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord, spread it out before the Lord, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. O Lord God, Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Do you see that? The zeal for God's name. Hezekiah, like Moses before him, understood the central motivating factor for God in everything he did is his own glory, his own name. But he also was humble enough to say, for that same glory and name, he might destroy us. Might destroy us. So he's humble. So then God sends a timeless, phenomenal answer through Isaiah. I love this. It's probably one of my favorite parts of the whole book of Isaiah. Then Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is what the Lord has spoken against him. Now here's the thing. When he says, because you have prayed, it's not, I'm now going to do X. It's not that. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. That's why. You are in on what I'm doing now by your prayer. That's what prayer is. It's getting in on what God is doing. It's not persuading him to do something he wasn't going to do. Because you have prayed, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. This is the word the Lord has spoken against him. The virgin daughter of Zion despises and mocks you. The daughter of Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Who is it you have insulted and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have heaped insults on the Lord. And you have said, with my many chariots I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I have cut down its tallest cedars, the choicest of its pines. I have reached its remotest heights, the finest of its forests. I have dug wells in foreign lands and drunk the water there. With the soles of my feet I have dried up all the streams of Egypt. That's all boast language. In other words, I've been a successful empire builder. All right, that's true. Have you not heard? Long ago, I ordained it. In days of old, I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. This whole thing was my plan. You are part of my plan. Interesting. Their people, drained of their power, dismayed and put into shame. They're like plants in the field, like tender green shoots, like grass sprouting on the roof, scorched before it grows up. Man, this brings goosebumps to me. But I know where you stay and when you come and go and how you rage against me. Think about that. I know where you live. I mean, think about like a terrorist calling you and telling you what your kids are wearing today. Would you not be scared by that? This is a threat. It's like, I know where you live. I know everything you do. This is God. But I know where you live and when you come and go and how you rage against me. Because you rage against me and because your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth and I'll make you return by the way you came. Now this will be the sign for you, O Hezekiah. This year you will eat what grows by itself and the second year what springs from that. But in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Once more, a remnant of the house of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. The word therefore, it's like this is the verdict of the judge. I mean, the gavel's coming down after this statement. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. He will not enter this city. He will not shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. That's just inspirational, isn't it? God says, I'm going to protect you for my sake, not because you guys are so awesome, because you're not. And then he acts. Then the angel of the Lord went out, one angel, the angel of the Lord, perhaps pre-incarnate Christ, and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. Now, keep in mind this morning when I preach, and he says to Peter, do you think I could not call on my father and he would at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of such angels? That would be like the greatest overkill ever in the history of the universe. One angel killed 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night. And then, one day, while Sennacherib, was worshiping in the temple of his god, so he goes back to his home, the temple of his god, Nisroch, his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, cut him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. So, that's the very thing he said he was going to do. And what does it show you about God? He runs Assyria. He runs like Sennacherib's family. He can do this kind of thing. God is powerful. Well, anyway, I thought, like I told you at the beginning, I had a problem with this whole Hezekiah stuff, with long narratives where the truth is woven into that. I wanted to spend my time on that narrative because it's so spectacular. So, Josh, would you mind closing us in prayer, brother? Thanks.
Thank you for listening to this resource from twojourneys.org. Feel free to use and share this content to spread the knowledge of God and build his kingdom. Only we ask that you do so for non-commercial purposes and in accordance with the copyright policy found at twojourneys.org. Two Journeys exists to help Christians make progress in the two journeys of the Christian life, the internal journey of sanctification and the external journey of gospel advancement. We do this by exporting biblical teaching for the good of Christ's church and for the glory of God.